Bible Training Institute is where we learn theology. We learn systematic theology. We learn Bible survey, applied theology. If you haven't gone through it, or you're scared by it, or you think you don't need it, let me tell you a little story. Sylvia's great aunt, Billy, B-I-L-L-I, eventually ended up in a nursing home, as often happens, and she eventually lost her appetite. She couldn't eat anymore. She just didn't want to eat. And so if you've ever had to drink one of those little bottles of Ensure, I tried it once. It's horrible. Or I didn't like it. It was like a sugar shake kind of a thing. And that's all she could do. And her doctor said if she would just eat one meal, she would get her appetite back. But she just wouldn't do it. She didn't realize she was slowly starving to death, and she literally starved to death. Then she got to where she couldn't even drink the Ensure. And she was very elderly, and so we were thankful for her long life. If you think about Bible Training Institute as something you don't need, you probably don't realize how hungry you actually are. Because I guarantee you, if you'll show up to one semester of Bible Training Institute, you will not realize how underfed you've been throughout your life. So I want to challenge you to come. There's two ways to do it. You can do it the chicken way. Just kidding. You can come as an auditor. Just show up and just listen. And it's intense. I mean, I'm not preaching. I'm lecturing. And lecture is all that horrible word sounds like. We're giving information, 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 but feeding you as fast as we can. The other way to do it is to go full on and decide to write the papers, to read the books, and to end up after 2 years with a notebook this thick with two things. Papers on every major area of theology and a summary of the entire Bible in your own words. That's what you'll end up with. Anybody here gone through all of BTI? Who has done that? All right. Anybody want to contradict me? Okay, good. So that's my plea, because I like to see a lot of the ladies' faces there. It's really boring when it's all men. We don't like that. The other thing I want to talk about, nobody knows about this yet, and Kathy's going to give you some more details about it, but the men gather every other week for what we call iron men. It's from the book of Proverbs that talks about as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Well, we're trying to provide shepherding opportunities in every possible way we can. And one thing we'd like to try this year is on the same day that Iron Men meets, but later in the day, we're going to have a group called Gentle Women from 1 Peter 3. And that's just an opportunity for ladies to gather together during the week and to pray together, to interact, and to study a topic, and basically to form some relationships and support one another. Kathy will give you the actual details about it as we go, but I want to encourage you to give it a shot. Iron Men for our guys has been absolutely priceless. It's been a huge discipleship tool for us and a way for us to just interact with one another. My best male friends in our church are the guys who come to Iron Men, and I think you'll develop relationships. So consider BTI and consider Gentle Women. Both can be done, either or. All right, before we get going too much, I want to teach you a song. It's a simple little chorus. And it's straight from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Some of you probably have this memorized. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." So here's the chorus. It goes like this. Trust, trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. And that's it. Try it with me. Trust, trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. See how easy that is now that you know it? Let's do it one more time. Trust, trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, he'll make your path straight. It's important sometimes to put scripture to music because you can remember it that way. So keep it in your head because we'll sing it again later, okay? If you have a Bible, it's okay if you didn't bring one because it's hard to eat at the same time. Turn to Genesis 12. If you don't have one, that's okay. I'll read to you what you need to know. But if you have one, it might be fun to follow along. Genesis 12. I'm very blessed at Grace Bible Church to have multiple opportunities to speak, to teach God's Word. It's my greatest joy. It's my greatest delight. I do it every chance I get. I don't generally try to organize how different messages interact with each other. In other words, I don't worry about what I'm doing Sunday morning and Sunday night and whether they match or don't match. I just don't concern myself with that. I just let whatever happens happen. And this past Sunday night, it just happened that I preached from Isaiah 30 and 31 on the folly of trusting the world. And this morning, which I planned months ago, I landed on preaching to you about trusting yourself versus trusting the Lord. And I wanted to use the life of the Old Testament saint Sarah for our discussion. So if you were here at this past Sunday evening service, today is really just one giant illustration of that message from Isaiah. Well, what does it mean to trust ourselves? It's not the idea of using knowledge that you already have for functional, practical things. When you are getting gas at the gas pump, you don't say, "Lord, I need your guidance here. Which do I pull out, my debit card first, or do I take the pump off first? Lord, I'm waiting for a word from God. Please just speak to me." That's not trusting in the Lord as opposed to trusting in ourselves. It's not praying about every single decision that you have to make. Lord, lead me, guide me. Do we have carrots or potatoes tonight? I need a word from you. And I say that jokingly, but I've encountered Christians who have defined trusting the Lord as doing that. They don't use their own brains. Trusting ourselves as opposed to trusting the Lord, I think the difference we could say is trusting ourselves is a decision to not trust what Scripture says, to not trust the leading of the Holy Spirit. Trusting ourselves, I think, ultimately comes out, and we're going to see this morning, in relying on old, comfortable, sinful responses. That I'm just going to rely on what I used to do and continuing to use those. Trusting the Lord, in reality, means trusting Him in three areas. We trust Him for our past, our present, and our future, and they're all tied together. We trust the Lord for our past, terrible things that have happened to us that can't be undone. You can't undo certain things that happen to you. If a loved one dies, if tragedy happens, you can't go back and undo that. We have to trust the Lord for that. Certainly, we trust Him to forgive us for things we've done in the past. We trust Him for our sins, to forgive us. It also means trusting Him for the present. I think rarely in your life is every single thing happening exactly the way you want it today. I'll bet for almost every one of you, even being here this morning caused some sort of inconvenience, right? Don't say amen or anything like that, but it could feel that way. Walking with the Lord in the present in trust, it means obeying Christ, means being peaceful, means walking with Him in the way that's pleasing to Him, even though circumstances don't match our dreams. But I think the real key for trusting the Lord for the past and the present is trusting Him for the future. And that's the key to the whole thing, that God is a God of restoration for the believer in Christ. He makes all things new. And that, as Psalm 27 says, that I believe I will see your good in this life. But we also trust that if we don't see it in this life, we'll see it in the life to come. And so that's the real key. We trust the Lord for the past, the present, and the future. I love thinking about Sarah. And the reason is she is so real and honest. She is a person in Scripture we can relate to. And I think about Ruth. In the Old Testament, we love Ruth, but she's presented as essentially flawless. You kind of read Ruth, and if you read it with a less than a sanctified mind, you kind of go, well, you know, Sarah is presented with all her rough edges, all of her doubts, all of her flaws. Ruth is presented as the perfect, quiet, submissive wife. Sarah is presented as a griper and complainer and kind of a control freak. Think about the virtuous wife of Proverbs 31 that we all, you read that and you say, well, I'll never be that. You read about Sarah, though, and you say, you know, I think I can actually top her because she's just immoral. She does outlandish things. She tries to create a secure environment for herself with her own power. She does things that in our culture we would never dream of. How many of you would like to have a talk with your husband and say, you need to go sleep with this other woman, you better get her pregnant? That's what Sarah does. And that's crazy. I think what I love about Sarah is that she's attainable. She's reachable. You know what, though? In the final analysis in Scripture, Sarah is lifted up as an example. She's lifted up as somebody to follow. Basic information about Sarah. She's the wife of Abraham, who is the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. She was formerly named Sarai. Sarai is an ancient Babylonian word that means princess or queen, and she was named after a goddess. She was named after the goddess Saratu, and God changed her name, that you are not going to be named after pagan gods, that you are now still a princess, but not Sarai, you're Sarah. Still a princess, but under God's authority. God changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, and changed Sarai's name to Sarah to show his ownership of them. I'm just going to call her Sarah because it's confusing to go back and forth. So what I'd like to show you is that Sarah demonstrates struggles and triumphs. She demonstrates struggles to trust the Lord and triumphs in trusting the Lord. And I'm going to take them chronologically as they come in Scripture. So here's how it goes. It's going to go triumph, triumph, struggle, struggle, triumph, triumph, struggle, triumph. Doesn't that kind of sound like your life? So we're going to take it that way. Our hope is that our lives are characterized by ending on triumph, that we're characterized by a trust in the Lord that grows and grows and grows into a beautiful, sweet reliance and confidence. So we're going to look at two triumphs, two struggles, two triumphs, a struggle, and a triumph. First triumph, we would call the triumph of devotion. The triumph of devotion. And we find this in Genesis chapter 12. First four verses says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So this is the first occurrence of the Abrahamic covenant here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Abram left Haran. He had previously left Ur of the Chaldeans, that's in modern-day Iraq. He left with his dad, with Terah, to go to the land of Canaan. And I think it's very likely that God had actually called Terah first. Look back at chapter 11, verse 27. "Now these are the generations of Terah." This little phrase in Genesis, "now these are the generations of," it happens 10 times. It's called a toledoth. And what it means is, this is the next major section and major character. Well, it doesn't say these are the generations of Abram. It says these are the generations of Terah. He was the main character to come next in Genesis. Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran died as a young man, still in Ur. And so when the family left Ur to go to Canaan, they stopped at a city, which is also called Haran. It might be an ancestral home of the family, or it might even been a city that would eventually be named after the dead son. In either case, Terah didn't continue on to Canaan. He didn't keep going. He died in Haran. He stopped there. After their brother Haran died, the remaining brothers, Abram and Nahor, they took wives. And in Genesis 11, we see the very first comment on Sarai. How would you like, on Sarah, how would you like to, for this to be the very first thing anybody says about you in Genesis 11:30? "Now Sarai was barren. She had no child." For an ancient Near Eastern woman, the ability to have children was everything. That was your identity. It was your pride. It was your joy. If you couldn't have children, basically you were responsible for stopping the family line and putting the family business out of business. And so it was a big deal. So why is this here? Why is that stuck there in verse 30? Moses, the human author of Genesis, is doing something brilliant. He puts this note in here to set up a tension, to set up the problem. That Abram has one wife, and who has one duty, that is to have children, and she can't do it. And all of a sudden in chapter 12, God gives Abram a promise, through you, through your body, I will build an entire nation. You see the tension that's set up here? That God has to do something. Now there's two factors I want to focus in on. The two cities, Ur and Haran. And I think you'll begin to relate to this. Now, when I think of Ur, first of all, it's probably the funniest name of a city in the whole Bible. I mean, whoever named that just wasn't very creative, I don't think. We have wonderful creative names for cities in our country, but Ur, I don't know who came up with that. And so I always thought of Ur as kind of a speed bump in the desert somewhere in what's now Iraq. You know, what is it? You know, three little adobe buildings put up with a tent and two camels. And that's what this is. Well, Ur in the 21st century BC, about the time Abram left Ur, would be comparable to any large city in ancient Egypt. It was huge. It was the wealthiest city in Mesopotamia. They had pyramids. They had temples. They had beautiful buildings. Archaeology has shown that by now the Sumerian architects of the day in Ur, they understood columns, arches, vaulted ceilings, domes. They used sophisticated mathematics. They used trigonometry. They used incredible techniques to build their culture, to build their society. They had art, they had literature, they had plays, they had music, they had culture of all kinds. I mean, it was the Rome of its day. They had a thriving economy and they controlled all the sea trade routes to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, when I was a child and I pictured Abram and Sarai leaving Ur of the Chaldees, what I pictured was that they just had their tent, pulled up stakes and just kind of moved, and it wasn't a big deal. They lived in Ur. They weren't nomads. Sarah had a home. She probably had servants. She had things. She had a place. She had friends. She had places to go. There was music to listen to. There were streets to walk on. There were pyramids to visit. There were, we would call them malls to go to. There were thriving shopping centers. Everything she knew was there. And she left. She left with Abram. And then Haran, they went to Haran. There's not as much information about that city, but I want to focus on one key phrase at the end of chapter 11, verse 31. When they came to Haran, they settled there. Ladies, that's an important word to you, isn't it? Settled. It's important to know where your things are. It's important to have routine, to have predictability, to have security. That God made you that way. We don't joke about nesting for nothing. I mean, every time our family has had to move into a new place, my wife goes into this hyperactive mode of get things in their place so that we can settle in. That's what's important to her. Sarah left all that she knew in Ur. And by the way, there's no email, no postal system, no cell phones, no Facebook, no Instagram. There's no way to stay in contact with people. Essentially, you say goodbye for this lifetime. And she left. And so she followed her husband. She went to Haran, and they settled. But at the age of 75, and Sarah at the age of 65, they left Haran also. They picked up everything, and they went. And from that day forward, for the next 62 years, Sarah would live in a tent for the rest of her life. Chapter 12, verse 5, a simple statement, yet I think it's packed with emotion for a woman. And Abram took Sarah, his wife. They uprooted again. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us if Sarah had something of a true saving faith in Yahweh yet, in God. But we do have this one clue that she was devoted enough to her husband. She followed him, she followed him, she followed him. And I think what we see here are at least the small seeds of faith, the small seeds of obedience to the Lord. She knew that God had called Abram, and she goes along with this willingly. So she had a triumph. It was a triumph of devotion in a very real way. She had a second triumph in trusting the Lord, a triumph of love, a triumph of love. This is a section of Scripture beginning in chapter 12, verse 10, that just kind of makes us squirm. Makes us very uncomfortable. The Lord had appeared to Abram. He reiterated his promise to him. He said, to your offspring, to your seed, I will give this land. Abram built an altar to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord, and then the next thing he did was proceed to completely disregard God and not trust him at all, and trust his own devices. And then we see, beginning in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. What is Pharaoh doing? He's plying Abram with stuff to say, I want to marry your sister. And when I give you enough stuff, you'll say yes. That's what he was doing. Now, we're not too far removed in history from the flood of Noah. At this point, there were apparently residual effects of the long life of humanity left over from the pre-flood state of the world. You notice that after the flood, as you look through Genesis, lifespans begin to go down consistently. And so Sarah, at the age of 65, was apparently still a knockout beauty. And by the way, yes, they did have jewelry, makeup, and fingernail polish in Sarah's day. I know that question was burning in your mind. But they had all of those things. And apparently she was enough of a knockout to get the attention of the most powerful man in the world at that time in Egypt. She turned a lot of heads of princes and eventually Pharaoh himself. But Abram wasn't trusting the Lord, and Sarah would be the one to have to suffer for it. She would have to go be a spectacle in the court of Pharaoh. Now, Sarah was Abram's half-sister. They had different mothers and the same father. So I suppose he justified this lie in his mind, saying, look, if I have to choose between dying with you as my wife and living with you as my sister, I'll take you as my sister. But the irony here is overwhelming. His wife is removed from his own household, taken to Pharaoh, and because of this, Pharaoh is lavishing massive wealth on Abram. Because Abram fools Pharaoh and gives up his own wife. There's only one reason Sarah would be silent. There's only one reason she would not say anything, because it would cost Abram his life if she exposed him. This is a horrific and unimaginable situation. We can't even picture it in our culture. Pharaoh wasn't accountable to anybody. It'd be very easy for him to kill Abram. It'd be easy to kill his whole family. Frankly, Pharaoh could kill whole clans and get away with it. But for the sake of the marriage, for the sake of the promise of God, for the sake of Abram's life, Sarah went along with it. And I think it's interesting to note that Scripture doesn't condemn her for this. Scripture doesn't say, what are you doing about this? Doesn't condemn her, doesn't condone her. She's simply loving her husband. She had no other choice. There was no other option. If she didn't go along with this, Abram was going to die. And God came through for her. The next verses describe the Lord afflicting Pharaoh and his household. It says in the text, with plagues. It's kind of a portent of things to come. Apparently the Lord had told Pharaoh who Sarah really was, and Pharaoh, although he's frustrated because he's given all this wealth to Abram in order to get Sarah for himself, he let them go. In the worst possible scenario, Sarah trusted the Lord, and she demonstrated this with what I would call a triumph of love. I mean, what a sacrifice. I imagine that Sarah, in the courts of Pharaoh, could say, this isn't bad. I could live with this. But she said, I'll go back to my husband in the tent. Amazing love. I wish we could close right now, but we have to come to Sarah's struggles. We come to her first struggle, the struggle of impatience. Struggle of impatience. In Genesis chapter 15, God reiterates his promise to Abram again to give him a son, and that from this son, one son, would come a nation of descendants as numerous as the stars. But chapter 16 then starts negatively. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So this tension just starts growing. Abram's receiving this promise from God, you will have a son. Sarah can't have kids. And so this is just this building tension here. So Sarah decides, okay, I'm done. I can't wait anymore. I'm going to make something happen. And she does something that's not too unusual for her time and culture, but it's terrible nevertheless. She offers her servant Hagar to Abram so that by Hagar, Sarah could have a baby. By the way, where did Hagar come from? Chapter 16, verse 3 says she was Egyptian. And so because of Abram's sin and lack of trusting in the Lord, now they're stuck with some Egyptian servants that now come between the household. It's very ironic to me that Abram's distrust in the Lord led to Sarai's possibility of sinning in this way. So what happens? Chapter 16, verse 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And she saw, when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between me and you." Who's at fault here? Everybody. Everybody. There's no way to point a finger at one person. But the lesson here is very clear. Whenever we try to take matters into our own hands instead of trusting the Lord, consequences start building up. Stuff starts happening. And now the die is cast. And as the die is cast, the consequences start piling up even more. Verse 6. But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. God is gracious. This wasn't Hagar's fault, and he looks with kindness on her, and he takes care of Hagar. He deals kindly with her, and eventually she comes back to the camp at the Lord's instruction. And so the Lord takes care of her. I've heard this phrase in counseling a thousand times, easily. The phrase is, "I can't take it anymore. I can't take it anymore." And you can insert anything into that. I can't take my husband. I can't take our finances. I can't take my health. I can't take frustration with A, B, C, D, or E. You can insert anything in there. You know what that moment is? "I can't take it anymore" is the moment of impatience. That's the moment of saying God is too slow, that he won't do things when I want him to. That's a crossroads. I'm either going to trust the Lord or I'm going to do something about this. That's not to say that when difficulties come, we don't take action. But when no action is possible, then that's when Christians start doing things like committing suicide. And yes, Christians do commit suicide. They start doing things like falling into a depression that's not chemical, that's not based on external circumstances, but based on their own choice to not trust the Lord. And these things start happening at that crossroads. We get such a great lesson about this from Psalm 27. It's a psalm of King David, and he's speaking of dangers and troubles that surround him, and he expresses confidence in the Lord, and he makes a plan. It's this grand plan. It's this scheme to trust the Lord. When? To trust the Lord when an army camps against him, when war arises against me, he says, when he's in the, quote, day of trouble, when his enemies are all around him. And he ends the psalm with his grand plan. What's his huge, smart scheme to trust the Lord? You ready for this? "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, and wait for the Lord." That's it. That's his plan. You know what the word "wait" means in Hebrew? It means stay put. It means don't move. Remain, be steady. In other words, be patient, since the Lord's timing, I can almost guarantee you, is never your timing. Just give that up right now. It's never your timing. Sarah struggled with impatience, and the consequences of sin mounted because of it. She had a second struggle. Remember, we're going triumph, triumph, struggle, struggle, triumph, triumph, struggle, triumph. Second struggle, she struggled with doubt. With doubt. Now, this is our most familiar story about Sarah. In chapter 17, God changes Sarai's name to Sarah, proclaims to Abraham that Sarah will be blessed and will have a son. And she'll become a nation. And she'll become a mother of kings, of peoples from her. And what did Abraham do? He fell on his face before God and laughed his head off. He laughed. Why did he laugh? He said in his own mind, "I'm 100 years old. Sarah is 90. You got to be kidding me. I mean, Lord, I know you can do lots of big things, but I think we've gone beyond what is reasonable here. They're way past normal childbearing years." Chapter 18, God in the form of a man, we call that a theophany, an Old Testament appearing of God. I would call it a Christophany, because the Son of God is the physical manifestation of God. But God, along with two angels, he comes to warn Abram about the coming destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he starts with the family, and he begins the conversation. Chapter 18, verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." And you can put a little asterisk there, and at the bottom of your margin, you can write in the word eavesdropping. Verse 10, "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. See, I told you so. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. In other words, she couldn't have babies anymore. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. So, Sarah snickers to herself. She knew she was too old to conceive, but she also knew that wasn't the only issue. I mean, verse 12 says, basically, she's saying, now that Abraham is an old geezer, are we going to rekindle our romance? Is that what's going to happen? In other words, the ability to conceive was not the only issue. The opportunity to conceive was an issue as well. I mean, every door was closed here. And if I can put it this way, the bedroom had been closed for business for quite some time, and there was supposed to be a grand reopening happening now. So she laughs, and then she lies about it. I didn't laugh. Who lies to the all-knowing God of the universe? By the way, you know why she lied? Verse 15 says she was afraid. She doubted the Lord. The Lord confronted her on it. And the first thing she did was revert to her sin nature and lie. Just like a little kid does. Now there's an interesting issue here. Some of you, if you know your Bibles, you might be thinking about Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 11 and 12 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So Hebrews 11 seems to say that Sarah did have faith. Apparently, she had great faith to believe, but the Genesis narrative says otherwise, says she didn't. Verse 11 of Hebrews 11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive. It's a word that means the power to lay down seed. That's not what a woman does. That's what a man does. Grammatically speaking, I won't bore you with the Greek. Sarah is associated with the one who has faith. She's not the one who had the faith. She's associated with the one who had faith. Who had the faith? Abraham did. Yes, he laughed earlier, but he didn't laugh the second time. Verse 12 says, from one man and him as good as dead. Now, verse 11 does say about her, she considered him faithful who had promised. Of course she considered him faithful. About the time she started throwing up every morning, okay, I think something's going on here. I've got morning sickness. So of course, as she sees the evidence of God's faithfulness, she begins to grow in her faith. But God had asked her a simple question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And at that moment, Sarah's answer was, yes, some things are too hard for the Lord. That was her answer. Now, if you've received Christ as your Savior and you've placed your trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins, you're a child of the living God. And now, as children of the living God, as daughters of God Himself, how would you like it? If I said, ladies, I would like for all of you to stand, and if you claim to be in Christ, I want you to repeat after me, yes, some things are too hard for the Lord. You wouldn't do it. You would refuse. Because it goes against everything you believe. Because we know nothing's too hard for the Lord. But could I say this? When we doubt the Lord because we can't see solutions to what seems to be an impossible problem, what are we really saying? Yes, some things are too hard for the Lord. That's what we're really saying. Sarah struggled with doubt. But in the ebb and flow of her life in God, she grows a little. And we get to her third triumph. It's a triumph of patience. Triumph of patience. Remember earlier she had the struggle of what? Impatience. Well, some growth has happened. She's learning. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. You've heard the old saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Here we go again. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. This is chapter 20. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Here we go again. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Well, Abraham and Sarah had been down this road before. Apparently, even past 90, even though her childbearing years are over, by God's grace, her beauty continued. I heard one woman say that this is the part of Scripture where I hate Sarah's guts, but that's another issue for another day. Abraham himself had another lapse in trusting the Lord. He relied again on his own trickery, his own deceit, his own abilities, instead of having confidence in the Lord. But once again, culturally speaking, Sarah was protecting her husband. Scripture doesn't condone what she did, doesn't condemn what she did. She does what she has to do to save Abraham's life. And what I love is how vehemently God defends her. He says to Abimelech, "Behold, you are a dead man." Now, Abimelech isn't a name, it's a title. It means father of kings. And so Abimelech in the area of Gerar, a Philistine area, would be the equivalent of Pharaoh. He would be the most powerful man in the region. And in verse 6, God makes him publicly humiliate himself and apologize. And he does it. God defends Sarah. Sarah demonstrated her trust in the Lord. Can you imagine? Okay, the first time, fool me once in Egypt. Second time, fool me twice. I can imagine Sarah saying, "Not this time. You're on your own. Let's go to a different city." But she did it. She did his bidding, even to her own great discomfort. And once again, she went back to her husband, even though he had failed her again. Once again, she could have looked around at the palace of Abimelech and lived in a house, but she went back to a tent. Again, she had a triumph of patience. And now the Lord comes through just as he promised, kind of the climax of the whole story. Chapter 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Now this is an interesting thought here. This is a shadowy version of essentially a virgin birth, is what this is. No, Sarah wasn't a virgin, but some combination of her or Abraham or both were incapable of conceiving. But the son whom God would form his chosen nation from would come miraculously. No human being could ever say, "I built the nation of Israel." The nation of Israel was born from two people on death's doorstep. And so God alone could take credit. No human could ever take credit for the coming of Israel, and therefore no human could take credit for the coming of Messiah from Israel, who was in fact born of a virgin. And so it just points all glory to God and God alone. And now we get to Sarah's fourth triumph. We would call this a triumph of growing faith. Triumph of growing faith, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 21. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when the son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." At the Lord's direction, they named their son Isaac. Isaac means laughter. A forever reminder of two things. That first of all, both Abraham and Sarah had laughed at God when he told them what he was going to do. And the second reminder is that the Lord had made laughter for the family. You know how long they waited for this baby? They waited 26 years from the time God had made the original promise. And at the age of 90, probably closer to 91, Sarah has a baby. But I want you to notice just one thing. Who did Sarah give credit to? Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? She's saying, who would have said this in the previous verse? God has made laughter for me. And she triumphs in faith. At this moment, at least, Sarah is growing in her faith. Why is she growing in her faith? Because of God's track record. Because of his faithfulness. God said they would have a baby, and they had a baby. I think this is important to understand. God never asks us to have blind trust in him. He never asks us to have blind faith. That's not a part of our faith at all. The phrase, the steadfast love of the Lord, is used over 200 times in the Old Testament. He's trying to get a message across that his love is steadfast, 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 steadfast times 200. The theme of the verses in the Gospel of John, explaining why John wrote about all the signs and the miracles that Jesus performed. John 20, 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In the case of coming to saving faith, we don't open our Bible to one sentence, believe in Jesus. We have four Gospels that give us reason after reason after reason after reason to believe in Jesus. We don't have a blind faith. We have astounding evidence for belief. And for Sarah, she'd seen the track record of the Lord. This guy claiming to be God shows up and says, you at the age of 90, you're going to have a baby in a year. Ha, ha, ha. In a year, when she's nursing the baby, she says, he's proved himself true. He's faithful. She had the triumph of growing faith. Once again, I wish we could close in prayer right now. But like all of us, like me, like you, Sarah's faith sometimes is three steps forward and two steps back. So she gets to her third struggle, the struggle of self-reliance. The struggle of self-reliance. Sometimes we're too smart for our own good. And in the moment of weakness, Sarah figured she'd better help the Lord out a little bit. I'm always amused when people pray for solutions to problems and ask the and suggest five or six different solutions to the Lord. And they always put their favorite one at the top. And the least favorite at the bottom. Or Lord, I guess if you have to, then maybe you could do this. In my life, I've found the Lord rarely takes my suggestions, that he does what he's going to do anyway. So she figured she better help out the Lord. Chapter 21, verse 8. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Sarah became insecure. Remember, Hagar is here because of Abraham's sin, and Ishmael is here because of Sarah's sin. But the consequences of sin keep piling up long after the sin is forgiven. And now Sarah feels threatened. She feels vulnerable. She sees Hagar's son Ishmael as a visible threat to God's promises to Isaac. So she makes a decision. She makes the decision that I'm going to help God out. If God won't do what needs to be done, then I'm going to do it. God told Abraham not to worry, but to go ahead and send Hagar and Ishmael away. And the next 10 verses explain how God himself tenderly cares for Hagar and Ishmael. Even speaking from heaven to Hagar himself, he sustained them and cared for them. I think it's so interesting that Sarah was in the wrong, and yet the Lord was patient with Sarah when Sarah would not be patient with the Lord. He was so gracious. You know, the Apostle Paul gives a picture in one phrase, in one little phrase, of a woman who completely stopped relying on herself. She completely eradicated self-reliance, somebody who's fully dependent on the Lord. In 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 3, Paul's explaining to Timothy that the church should financially help widows who have no other relatives who can help. And beginning in verse 9, he gives other instructions about what widows are qualified to help in ministry and which ones are not qualified. But I want to key in on verse 5 in 1 Timothy 5. When Paul defines what a true widow is someone who's left all alone. There's literally nobody in the world to help her. And now he gives this short phrase that defines this woman as completely, utterly reliant on the Lord. Here's the phrase. She is one who has, quote, set her hope on God. Now, how do we know that she set her hope on God? Paul gives the character of a woman who has set her hope on God, that she, quote, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. What the difference between Sarah and that woman? Sarah struggled with self-reliance. But thankfully, by God's grace, Sarah's reputation is immortalized in Scripture as one who had a bumpy faith journey, but ends well. And we get to our final triumph, the fifth one, the triumph of godliness. Triumph of godliness. And for this, we need to go to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Now, in the days of the New Testament, when 1 Peter was written, a husband had nearly complete legal control and dominance over a wife, and right up to the point of being able to legally kill her. A man could legally kill his own children, given enough cause, and he had just about that level of power over a wife. And so imagine how dangerous it would be to be a woman who has come to faith in Christ, but your husband has not. And if your faith begins to be offensive to him, it could be dangerous. She could be severely abused and harmed as a result. And so Peter gives instructions to the believing wife of an unbelieving husband. Then he generalizes this to all Christian wives, regardless of the spiritual state of their husband. And so Peter continues instruction in verse 4, and he gives an example for the ladies to follow. Chapter 3, verse 4, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God," remember there's that phrase again, set their hope on God, "the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." And who's the example? "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Sarah is lifted up as an example of godliness, that she had developed the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter knew his Old Testament. I think the apostles are sometimes mischaracterized as uneducated oafs. They didn't have higher education, but Peter went to Hebrew school. He did know his Old Testament. And think about who he could have drawn upon as an example. Ruth, the Proverbs 31 woman, Abigail in the Old Testament, Hannah, many, many others. But Peter, writing the Holy Spirit-inspired text, gives Sarah as the example of a godly woman. And despite all of her struggles, do you realize something? Scripture affirms that it is an honor to be called the daughter of Sarah. That's an honor. Well, how do we apply the lessons learned from Sarah? I find this a rich study. I want to suggest three A's of trusting the Lord. Three A's of trusting the Lord. The first one is attitude. Attitude. It's a decision to live a lifestyle of trusting the Lord. It's a sad thing to live as a Christian where your default is to not trust. Your default is to panic. Your default is anxiety. When Sarah was faithful, even to the point of horrible situations in Egypt and in Gerar, she made a decision to trust the Lord during those times. She didn't try to squirm out of it. She just decided. Philippians 4:6, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything." It's a present imperative. It means it's a command I'm giving which you are capable of fulfilling. He just says, just do it. Have that attitude. That's my hope and my prayer for you, that your default is an attitude of trust. That's where your mind goes immediately. The second A of trusting the Lord we would call aptitude. Aptitude. Aptitude is just the ability to do something. Did you notice something in the three struggles that we outlined with Sarah? That every time she wasn't trusting the Lord, she ended up sinning against those around her? Every single time. She sinned against her marriage. She sinned against her husband by pushing Abraham to go to Hagar. She sinned against the Lord when she laughed at God, when she lied to God. She sinned against Hagar and Ishmael when she sent them out to what would have been their deaths if God hadn't intervened. Can I put it this way? She was involved with the sins of adultery, taking the Lord's name in vain, lying, and attempted double homicide. That's what she was involved in. Every time she didn't trust the Lord, her sin began to mount. Aptitude, the ability to do something, says, I will demonstrate my trust in the Lord by not willfully sinning against him as a result of my distrust. And sometimes, whatever trial or whatever challenge you have where you are tempted to distrust the Lord, the whole purpose for that trial is for you to make the attitude and aptitude decision that I'm going to walk through this in a way that doesn't sin around against everybody around me. That's the whole point of the trial. that for me personally, and I've told my wife to call me on this, and she has. For me personally, when I'm irritable, when I'm impatient, when I'm short-tempered, I can always, 100% of the time, trace it back to some area that I'm not trusting the Lord in at that moment. And that's why I have to trust in my own irritability or my own ability to make something happen. Attitude, aptitude, the third A of trusting the Lord, we would call altitude. Altitude, it's what you think it is. Looking up and looking beyond. Abraham wasn't a perfect example for Sarah, but there was one thing in which Abraham was spectacular. He was spectacularly eschatologically minded. That's a big word that means he looked ahead. He looked to the future all the time. He'd been given the promise of a nation that would come from his body. He didn't live to see it. He lived to see one kid born, and that's it. But Abraham apparently had information that the Old Testament doesn't reveal to us until we get to the book of Hebrews. Abraham, the nomad, who lived in a tent for decades and decades, was looking forward to something. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Here's what he's looking for. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Remember, Abraham remembered what Ur was like. And he was looking forward to a city that was better than Ur, and was built by God himself. There's only one city in all the Bible that's said to be built by God himself. That is the new Jerusalem on the new earth in the new heaven. He had information about the future. By the way, we also know from Hebrews 11 that Abraham believed adamantly in resurrection. In fact, he believed it so much that he bet Isaac's life on it when God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22. So Sarah lived with a man who believed in resurrection and in a new city that would be in the land that God had promised to them. He was end times minded. And Sarah lived with him, and I'm sure took that on as well. This is the idea that the author of Hebrews had when he exhorted us to, in chapter 12, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, meaning the finisher, the one who closes the deal on our faith, the one who will finish what he started. So altitude is simply looking up to Christ, looking up to the future, looking up to what's going to happen. And I said at the very beginning, that's the key to trusting the Lord. That's why one third, about this much of our Bible, is eschatology. It's prophecy. It's future. It's what's coming. It's because that's what anchors you. Well, a great study Sarah is. She lived in a tent for 62 years with two brief stints in palaces that she rejected. And 62 years after God called Abraham back in Genesis 12, Sarah died. 127 years old. And to Abraham, I think as beautiful as the day they were married, and I can tell you why. She won her husband's heart because she lived out her faith. You know how I know she won his heart? Genesis 23 says very simply that Abraham wept for Sarah. He wept for her. And then he paid a small fortune to buy a tiny piece of land, the only piece of land he would ever own in his whole life, Sarah's tomb. Sarah, the mother of the Jews, would be the very first Jew buried in what would become Israel. She was buried just 19 miles south of what would be Jerusalem. And that's where she'll be resurrected. You'll meet Sarah someday. She was a normal, struggling woman who eventually grew spiritually into an example. And I think after 127 years of life and of struggles and triumphs, I think if she were here and could have one last word, she would say, ladies, don't trust yourselves. Trust the Lord. I think that's what she would say. Ready to sing? Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. Trust Trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. Do you believe that? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, might you embed the Word of God in the hearts of these precious ladies. Might you encourage those who are struggling. Doubtlessly, Lord, seated in here right now are women at the crossroads. Some who are struggling with trusting in you and obeying your word. Some who are anxious and who are wrapped in their own panic. By your Holy Spirit and by the grace of Christ, would you give them the relaxation that only comes by faith? Might they trust in the Lord and lean not on their own understanding. Might they in all their ways acknowledge you, and you will make their paths straight, make them acceptable, make them able to walk that path. Lord, build their faith. Let this word embed in their hearts, and may they never forget to trust you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.